Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not all meaning that sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May God bless the reading of his word.
Before I pray today, let me state that today's sermon has a topic that is of a more sensitive variety, and I will do my best to be discreet and careful, but at the same time, the word will be preached, and if you determine that it would be helpful for any sensitive ears in your family to exit during the first point of the sermon, I would certainly encourage you and welcome you to do that. More than likely, it will simply be the first point of my sermon where some of the sensitive matter will be discussed today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to gather together around your word, all of it, Lord, all of this book. Lord, we confess your word sometimes, maybe often, tells us to do things that seem very hard, Lord, especially in a culture, in a climate, Father, that does not want us to obey in various ways. But Father, we are thankful that we have the Spirit of God, that he helps us to obey, that he helps us to follow you and even to see the good in what you are doing in our midst. So I pray today that as we consider this very important message, the Lord, you would help us to align our lives with the teaching of your word, and that your Spirit would help us, Father, to obey you, even when everything around us tells us not to obey. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Passover lamb who was slain on our behalf. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Of all the words in the English language, the word discipline is perhaps one of our least favorite. When we hear it, it often calls to mind images like restrictive dieting and arduous exercise and spanking paddles and even reprimands at work. We generally recognize its necessity, but we also admit that it's hard. Discipline refers to either the need for training or the need for correction. So it has both a formative side and a corrective side. And that is how the Bible uses this word. Primarily in the New Testament, discipline is a formative concept where God's people are to train or discipline themselves towards spiritual maturity. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, "Train yourself for godliness." Christians are exhorted to discipline themselves for the purpose of growth in godliness, godlikeness, which is a benefit that has lasting value, Paul goes on to write. But biblical discipline also has a necessary corrective component. It is meant to correct those believers who depart from that path of pursuing godliness or godlikeness. And today, we will see why this is so important. The beginning of chapter 5 marks a shift somewhat in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Though he is still dealing with their extensive pride, he now begins to address some other problems that are connected to their congregational arrogance. And he now directly confronts a significant sin issue that had arisen in that church, along with the Corinthian response to it, or rather their lack of response to it. And in so doing, he gives us today a clear expression, I think, of things like the will for church discipline, and the act of church discipline itself, and the affectionate desire behind it, and the ultimate aim of it. And what I think we're going to see today is that we as a church, we should practice church discipline because of our holy calling. That we, just as these believers are being challenged to do, we should practice church discipline because we too have a holy calling. And from our text, we are going to consider four principles regarding this important action this morning. Here is our first principle. The will for church discipline stems from humility. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let's first consider the issue at hand. Paul had heard something shocking through the grapevine. In verse 1, this word actually, in the Greek original language, this word actually communicates something about the extent to which this news had already traveled. One lexicon refers to it as something that's bandied about everywhere. That is, a matter of general knowledge. It's the talk of the town. This means that Paul was probably hearing this specific piece of news seemingly everywhere he went as he heard from one individual to the next. Different people in different places were communicating to Paul about this grievous situation in Corinth. And what is particularly amazing about this, I think, is that Paul had to hear about it from others rather than from the Corinthian believers themselves. As we're going to see when we get to chapter 7, the Corinthians had written to him requesting that he speak into various matters, answering their important questions and concerns. But evidently, nowhere in their letter did they mention the matter that Paul was hearing bandied about everywhere he went, which I think shows you how low this church prioritized the matter. The issue was a form of sexual immorality that even the Greek culture around them would not abide. The word sexual immorality, or porneia in the Greek, is a blanket term that can refer to a whole host of sexual sins, with its direct meaning determined by the context of the passage around the word. And here particularly, it refers to a sin where a man in the church had his father's wife, an incestuous relationship. It does not imply that the relationship was with his mother, but almost certainly it means that it was with a woman who is either currently married to, or more likely had been married to, his father. The verb has in verse 1. He says has. This verb is, of course, a euphemism, and it's in the present tense. So this seems to have been an ongoing relationship that was even still being committed. And because the matter had become so well known, this man seems to have been living this lifestyle quite openly, without any compunction about it. Now, Paul is using similar language here to the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Leviticus 18, verse 8, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, it says, "A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness." In the law of Moses, God clarified certain healthy standards for how to approach marital or sexual relationships. And it especially outlawed the kind of conduct that would unite specific family members in this way. And to conduct a sexual relationship with the wife of one's father was to bring shame to the father, or as it says, to uncover his nakedness, because it's with a woman the father had once been united to. So in an important way, it undermines his marital union with her, and it brings him into disgrace. And this activity by this church member in Corinth, here in verse 1, was so over-the-top sinful that even the pagans stayed clear of it. Those Greek non-Christians around them who served their idols and who committed all sorts of heinous sins, this was so over-the-top that even the pagans stayed clear of it. So this man's action was so bad that even the world around him refrained from it, because they instinctively knew that this kind of sin is out of bounds. Well, now let's consider the attitude of the Corinthians here. Look at verse 2. It's a sharp rebuke. He says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" By this, I think Paul is still referring to the arrogance that these Corinthian believers had demonstrated and which he has already addressed in chapters 1 through 4. The Corinthians were a congregation, as we have seen, that was saturated by pride, believing that they had already arrived spiritually, as if they were in some sense already complete before God and complete before this world. They acted as if their many and wonderful spiritual gifts elevated them somehow to a higher plane of Christianity. And as we've seen, this deeply impacted their attitude towards their leaders, including the Apostle Paul, and the expectations that they placed upon their leaders. And what I think Paul is getting at here is that these Corinthians were prideful over themselves and prideful over their giftings, and yet they had such filth right there in their midst. "You're arrogant? Have you seen what's going on in your own church?" I think that's what he's saying. They were arrogant even though this shocking transgression was on full display for everyone of the church and everyone outside of the church to see. Instead of being conceited in their attitude towards Paul and towards others, leading others towards all sorts of selfish division in their church, they should have been mourning over this awful thing that was being done among them. Sin should have made them mourn. It should have made them humble before God. But instead, they were so swollen with pride that they were acting as if they were already complete. But what they were was completely out of touch with spiritual reality. You see, churches humbled over sin will seriously address sin. When churches recognize how depraved they are apart from Christ, how needy they are for Christ, how much they still need to grow in Christ, they will seek to address anything that detracts from Christ. Their humility over their own sin will make them quick to confess it, quick to turn from it, and quick to fight against it. And it will make the members of the congregation eager to help other believers in their battle against sin, even to the point of urging them to repent when they do sin. Friends, when we know and admit how bad something is, we will usually take great measures to avoid it. A pitcher who keeps on giving up homers with his curveball will hopefully learn to develop and select other pitches that will be more effective for him. The thought of painful cavities and losing our teeth will hopefully lead us to brush them regularly. And when God's people see the heinous repercussions of sin, they will hopefully take great measures against sin. Oak Park, we have to view sin differently than this world. We have to see sin from God's perspective, with the Bible standing authoritatively over us and not beneath us or even beside us. We need to see God's word as being the authoritative direction over us and not beneath us when we want it to be or beside us when it's handy, but rather to be a people who submit ourselves to all of the word of God, everything that it says. We have to be willing to call sin what it truly is, that it is a rebellious heart against God. That's what it is. Whenever we choose sin, we are choosing to rebel against the will of God. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're going to be a faithful, healthy church family, we have to know what sin is, and we have to be willing to declare what sin is, even to each other. And not only do we have to view sin differently than this world, but we have to value the gospel as superior to this world. We have to see the scandalous cross of Jesus as our means to be redeemed and sanctified and glorified, even though this world despises the message of the cross. That even though we see our failings, our sin, and we see how much the world despises our message, they don't like us to point out sin. Even though we see that, we see the scandalous cross of Jesus Christ, where he bled and died for sinners, as our means, our only means, to be redeemed and sanctified as a church family, so that one day we all will be glorified before him. And we have to let this message humble us, friends, even though the world urges us to boast in ourselves. Rather than looking to how gifted we are and how much we've grown and how much we've accomplished in the decades that we've seen, we need to think about how needy we are of Jesus Christ, that we might be useful for him as a family going forward. Humble, humility, that's what we need. Here's our second principle. The act of church discipline involves separation. It involves separation. Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This imperfect, pride-afflicted local church was called upon to make an important judgment. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has empowered local churches through the Holy Spirit to make spiritual determinations about the spiritual status of certain people. Matthew 18 is perhaps the most famous passage on church discipline in all the Bible. where Jesus tells his disciples that if a brother sins, to go and tell him his fault. And then, if he won't listen, to take one or two others along with, in the hope that he will then repent with that more collective voice. But if he still won't listen, if he still won't repent, they are then told to take the matter, Jesus tells them this, they are then told to take the matter to the whole church, and if that individual still won't listen to the church, then Jesus says that man or that woman is to be considered as a Gentile and a tax collector. So they are to consider him as an unredeemed person who is not a part of them. He or she is now to be considered as an outsider. Well, right after saying this, Jesus declared in verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 18 these words. Truly, truly, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is here telling his disciples that whenever they gather as Christians, specifically when they gather as a church, due to the context, Jesus is talking about the church and its collective action. When they gather as Christians, gather as a church, he would be among them, he says, in a special way. And because he would be spiritually among them, whenever they gathered for the purpose of addressing a sinning brother or a sinning sister, or even removing a sinning brother or sister, the Lord Jesus, he says, would affirm their judgments, assuming that they were humbly making those judgments according to the leading of the Spirit of God. So churches, it seems, have the power to make spiritual determinations that are in accord with the determinations of heaven, a great responsibility. Jesus tells us that we're to take on this act, and as we make these careful, spiritually directed decisions, what we're doing is matching the will of earth with the will of heaven. Our family business meetings are not unimportant. They are vital. And this Corinthian church was tasked by God with the responsibility to discipline this professing brother who is living in heinous, open, and most importantly, unrepentant sin. As verse 4 says, they were to do this when they were assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, as they acted in the power of the Lord Jesus. The Lord would be with them in power and would be with them in full agreement with their corporate judgment over this man. Again, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He is there in that moment of decision. What's more, they were given the full backing and even the urgent prompting of the Apostle Paul, the messenger of Jesus Christ. Though he was not physically with them, he maintains here in these verses that he was spiritually with them in this decision, and that he actually had already pronounced judgment in this matter in his own mind, because he knew that this man needed to be disciplined for his unrepentant lifestyle. Now, some get a bit crafty and explain this spiritual presence of Paul here in some different ways. But I think it simply means that Paul would be spiritually with them in the sense that his hearty agreement and approval would be with them. We say similar things like this all the time. I am with you in spirit, which simply means that we are united with someone even though we are absent with them. Paul says in Colossians 2:5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He's with them in the sense that he is rejoicing over what God is doing in them. Now, the judgment they were to make was the removal of this man from their fellowship. Look at the end of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. He was no longer to be a part of this body. He was to be considered as no longer a member of the Corinthian church, and he was to no longer enjoy the affirmation that they had previously placed upon him as a brother in Christ. This is hard, of course. This is hard, but as we're going to see, it is a very important act. Now, in light of verse 2, look at verse 5. Keep verse 2 in mind as you read verse 5, because I think it interprets it for us. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan. This is obviously some very strong language. To deliver someone to Satan, in light of verse 2, likely meant to separate from a person in such a way that the individual would be in the realm of Satan without the blessing of encouraging Christian fellowship. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. And the Corinthian church was to remove this man from their midst so that he would again experience the realm of Satan, the god of this world, without all of the happy benefits of hopeful Christian community. So this man was to exist in the sin-cursed world without the family of Christ to provide him with spiritual comfort and aid. He was to be out there on his own. Look also at verses 9 through 13. As I think he's hitting on this same point as he comes back to it. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since they would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul had previously written to them another letter, and one of his instructions in that letter evidently led to some confusion. And now he more clearly explains his meaning while also connecting it to the matter at hand. He had told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. But he did not mean unbelievers. He did not mean non-Christians. That's the thing that people oftentimes mix up. Christians are not told here to refrain from contact with unbelievers, for then we would have to separate from this world, and we would then fail to evangelize them as we have been commanded. We're not to separate from them. We're to, as we are able, be around them so that we can evangelize them, which is why Jesus said in John 17, verse 15, in his high priestly prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus doesn't want us to pull back from the world. He wants us out among them, trying to lead them to Jesus Christ. And he prays that as we're in this world, the Father would protect us from the evil one. Instead, Paul meant this with regard to professing believers. He meant this for anyone who wears the badge of Christian brother or Christian sister. If a Christian brother or sister lives in an unrepentant lifestyle, such as those marked by sexual immorality and greed and idolatry and reviling and drunkenness or swindling, they are then to be cut off from association. In fact, they were not even to eat with such an individual, which certainly included the communion table, but also the general fellowship that's enjoyed by Christians. We today don't grasp the full capacity of how important it was in that day to get together with other individuals and break bread with them. It was a common, important thing that people did. And Paul is saying that they should not eat with such an individual, they should not partake of the Lord's Supper together, and they should not have fellowship with them in other ways, other important ways. Paul says more in verses 12 and 13. Christians don't have any mandate to judge outsiders. I hope you hear that. Christians do not have any mandate to judge outsiders. We have no prerogative to discipline those outside of the membership of this local church, friends. That is for God. God judges those outside. Jesus, our judge and our Savior, he is the judge of all people. But Christians are to judge those inside the church. Through the leading of Jesus Christ, he has charged us to take part in this activity. If a professing brother or sister will not repent of an obvious lifestyle of sin, that individual is to be, here's another strong word in verse 13, purged, which simply means to remove someone from the group. So the act of church discipline clearly involves separation. Now, in light of this, I think churches must carefully recognize those who are inside of the church. I think there's an implication here that tells us that churches should carefully recognize those who are inside of the church. Verse 13 clearly describes some people as being outside the church and some people as being inside the church. This is one of many strong arguments, I am convinced, for the importance of local church membership. Because it is implied that the Corinthian Christians already knew who was inside of their congregation, and that it was these people, the ones inside as members, who were to be held accountable and to do the accountable holding of others in their body. But they were not to hold accountable those who were on the outside. And friends, the same is true for us, as we must take church membership seriously here at Oak Park. We need to know who is inside of our church. We need to know who has made the commitment, the covenant with us, and been affirmed by us as true Christians in order to help each other until we see Jesus Christ face to face. Therefore, we should highly value church membership as a congregation, and we should lovingly encourage other believers to commit themselves to faithful local churches. We understand finding a church takes time. We understand it's an important task to take on. We understand that many of us come to that decision having a lot of baggage, a lot of tough stuff that's gone on in church life. All the same, I say, find a local church that preaches the gospel, that will love you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and join that local church. Put your name on the piece of paper. Put your name in the digital record, whatever it is. You join that church. You agree to that covenant as they have agreed to the covenant. And then you help each other until the day you see Jesus Christ. And to be a faithful church, we must be willing to collectively separate from the unrepentant. That is what the Lord is telling us through his word. We must be willing to collectively separate from the unrepentant. Now, you might ask, what sins should be included in this? And that is a very good question. And I would simply say that it would include any sinful, unrepentant lifestyle, and especially that of a public nature that injures a Christian's testimony and injures corporate testimony. I don't know that the list he gives here is comprehensive. I think he's saying there's sin, and it's the kind of sin that's not being dealt with. It's continuing to persist. The person is not owning it, not dealing with it, not repenting of it. Now, you might also ask, well, what should this separation look like? If a brother or a sister continues in some persistent lifestyle of sin, what then should this separation look like? And I would say it's both formal and it's relational. Formally, it means that the individual is no longer a church member. The church votes to remove the person. So he or she no longer has serving and voting privileges in the church and is no longer invited to participate at the communion table. I would, however, and this is maybe a distinction, I would welcome him or her to continue to attend our worship services so that he or she will hear the word preached for the very reason that we're going to discuss here in a moment. That's formal. But relationally, It means that we will refuse to act as if things are normal with that person. It means that we will not act as if everything is all right when relating to this disciplined Christian. Oh, church discipline is ruined when the act happens and then people go about having the exact same type of friendships that they've always had with that person. Instead, the relationship should be marked with, brother or sister, you know I love you. We've had a relationship for a while. I've talked to you about these things before. I'm going to continue to care about you and pray for you, but I want you to know I'm still praying for you to repent, and I hope that you will. Have you given any more consideration to what the church has said to you? Are you willing now to repent? Those conversations should mark our conversations with that individual. It means that we will not act as if everything is all right when relating to this disciplined person. And here's our third principle, and I'm so thankful for it. The desire of church discipline is a saved brother or sister. Note again verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. My friends, the desire of the local church in this important act must be driven by true affection. This is never to be done out of spite. This is never to be done to get one's own way in the church. This is never to be done because a person has become a nuisance. This is never to be done because a person is slow in their spiritual growth. And it's never to be done for any reason other than Christian love. It may seem like tough love, but it is love. Make no mistake about it, because it seeks a person's lasting welfare. It makes the choice to not seek merely their temporary welfare of a few years and decades, but their eternal, lasting welfare. Listen to Paul's heart when he wrote another letter to the same church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, he writes, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul rejoiced because their grief, a grief that he had brought about due to his hard but necessary words, had led them to repent and had kept them from great spiritual loss. He was motivated by love for this congregation. Hear this same heart when Paul wrote to another church, the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, he writes, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And then he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So the impetus for the warning was brotherly affection. And now listen to what he wrote about two very troublesome individuals in his life and ministry. Two individuals who were not helpful to Paul. He writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's that hard expression, to hand over to Satan, but he tells us why. He wanted them to learn, which means that he was motivated, even with these two, out of a measure of love. You see, the desire of church discipline is eternal salvation. That is what verse 5 tells us here. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul commonly used the word flesh throughout the New Testament to refer to our sinful inclination to sin. The flesh is something that believers are charged to resist by the Spirit as they grow in their walks in the Lord. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And I think Paul is speaking in this way here in verse 5. He doesn't desire this man's body to be killed. Rather, he desires that this man's commitment to the flesh be killed, so that he will be saved when the Lord Jesus comes and judges and reigns. He's looking for this man to become a holy vessel. That's his aim. He wants this flesh of this man to be killed off. And being removed from the body of the church, becoming an outsider through discipline, was, according to Paul, the means, but not the goal. It was the means in that removal was meant to lead towards the acknowledgement of sin on this man's part. But the goal is so much bigger. For the goal is that this man's true repentance, this man's victory over sinful flesh, and this man's ultimate salvation would be realized. You see, for true Christians, separation from others leads to a sorrow of life, which leads to a shift in heart, which leads to the solace of restoration. For true Christians, being cut off from God's people will make us yearn for the fellowship of God and for the fellowship of the body of Christ. True Christians know that they not only need God, but that they need God's people as they help them to see God and to know God and to walk with God. And when God's people don't have that, something is amiss, and God uses it to draw them back. You have likely heard the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. Don't you just love movies and novels? They love to just drop scripture at us, never give any context. They just drop the verse on us, and that's one they love to drop on us. Judge not lest you be judged. And that is certainly a true statement by our Lord, and it should be rightly applied in its context. But here are two statements that I think are consistent with God's will also. Judge now, lest your brother be eternally judged. Judge now to bring your sister safely home. Oh, church family, we need to remember that our Christian brothers and sisters will one day stand before the Lord Jesus. Though we cannot know beyond all doubt anyone's spiritual condition, if they do not repent of their sin but remain persistent in it, they are showing their unfaith, and they are in danger of God's judgment. We know them by their fruits, not simply by what they say. And if they remain in persistent sin, they are showing their unfaith, and they are in danger of God's judgment. And our mind for them should be a gospel mind, to share more of the good news about Christ and the forgiveness and the joy that is found in Him, urging them to repent, perhaps for the very first time, to embrace Jesus. And we need to love them enough to put their eternal good before our temporary comfort. It is not easy to say and to do hard things to people that we love, especially in a culture that despises anything that's awkward. But if we truly love them, we will then obey the Lord. Here's our fourth principle. The aim of church discipline is a pure church. This is ultimately where all of it is going. Here is the aim. It is a pure church. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven is commonly depicted throughout the Bible as a symbol of sin and sin's influence. In fact, God instructed the Israelites to remove leaven from their bread and even from their houses during the feast that immediately followed the Passover meal. In Exodus 12, verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the sinful influence of the religious leaders of Israel when he declared in Matthew 16, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then a few verses later, they, the disciples, understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So leaven, though not sinful in itself, is often used as an analogy for sin in the scriptures. And Paul uses it here to depict the danger for this Corinthian church if they allowed this man and his sin to remain. Let's briefly break down these verses. Verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good." He returns to that theme. Again, Paul addresses their pride in light of the sin that was happening right there in their midst. He continues to strike that note. This is going on, and you are prideful. And then he says in verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, I am not a baker. If you came to my house and I baked something, I hope you ate first before you came. I'm not a baker, but as I understand it, if you put a little leaven in a lump of dough, it will soon be all leavened. And if you allow, by contrast, or by comparison, I should say, if you allow, by comparison, a sinful lifestyle to be conducted in your church unchecked, it will soon lead to further sinful living by the rest of the church. Just like leaven, sinful living naturally has the effect of leading other people towards sinful living. And then he says in verse 7, a word of command and a truth statement. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So he gives both a command and a truth statement, which is very common with Paul. First of all, he commands them to cleanse out the old leaven, which could spread to the rest of the dough, so that they might be a new lump, he says. The goal here, I think, is distinction. Christians are to be serious about sin so that they will be distinct from this world, a new lump, a holy lump in this world. But secondly, he grounds this command about holiness in something that is already true of Christians. Friends, we already are unleavened. Even though we are commanded to stay clear of sin, we are already free from sin. We are already free from sin's consequences and sin's power, even as we are commanded now to go and fight sin and kill it and be free of it in our lives. And the reason we have this truth, the reason that we are unleavened, that we are free of sin, is because Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. At the Passover, in Exodus 12, if you want to look it up later, the blood of an unblemished lamb was spread upon the doorposts of each Jewish home to deliver the firstborn of each family from death when the angel of death came through the camp. Due to the blood of the lamb, death passed over them. Well, the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Due to the blood of the lamb, death passes over us. Friends, this is at the very heart of our conversation with brothers and sisters in Christ who have departed from the word and have been removed from the local church. This is at the very heart of it. We tell them, "Friend, you are a sinner and you must repent of this sin." Oh, but there's very good news. We who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for sinners. We remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as we remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here today and you hear a message like this and you think, wow, that church, they're pretty serious. Are they really talking about asking people to leave and not be a part of their church? Well, I hope you're getting what we're saying here, but I hope you also grasp that our aim, our goal, is to see a pure church and a church who loves to tell people all about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope that today you and your sin will repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ in faith so that you can be saved. Perhaps even become one of us. He then says in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He wants them to be sincere, truthful people towards each other, not hiding things or sweeping things under the rug. Using the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread as his imagery, he tells this church to celebrate as the unleavened people of God who stay clear of malice, who stay clear of evil, but who are marked by sincerity and truth towards each other. In other words, he tells them to celebrate Christ, our Passover lamb, with holy living. We celebrate Jesus by walking holy together with Jesus. Well, followers of Christ, we should rejoice that we are an unleavened people. We should rejoice that in Jesus, as we sang a little while ago, not in me, but in the perfect Christ, in his perfect life, in his awesome, gruesome death, in his amazing resurrection, in Jesus Christ, we are an unleavened people, free from sin's condemnation and free from sin's power over us. We should rejoice in this, and we should tell it to others around us. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. All right, blessed. I want to be blessed. I hope you want to be blessed. The Bible says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. If we know Jesus Christ, we are the blessed people of God. Celebrate that together. And because of this, we should take tremendous care over any leaven among our people. We are not walking around looking for opportunities to challenge or rebuke. That's not the aim. I hope that's not your spirit. Don't let it be your spirit. Let your spirit instead be the aim to get so invested in other brothers and sisters that they feel confident to point out areas that you need to work on, and you feel confident to point out areas that he or she needs to work on, and you help each other arrive safely home before the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us be a church who is willing to do the hard thing if someone who professes Jesus chooses not to walk with Jesus. So, here it is again. We should practice church discipline because of our holy calling. I hope that we will be faithful unto this. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I thank you for your word. It is hard, and yet we have the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have the ability through him to be able to do hard things and even amazing things, where we, Lord, perform actions that are in agreement with you in heaven. It is only because we have your Spirit that we are able to do this. Oh, Lord, help us to love each other richly, to be invested in each other's lives, so that, Lord, we will help each other as we grow and help each other when we need to see areas that we're blinded to see. Work in us as a church, I pray. And do mighty things in Jesus' name. Amen.